this love that Christ has for the church. You see, because the privilege of the church is to bask in the wonder, love, and grace of Christ. You see, it distinguishes us from the others. Ephesians chapter 5, I began this morning talking to you about the characteristics of the bride of Christ. And really, this is a continuation of that sermon, but it's not very creative just to put part two. So I titled this one, The Privileges of the Bride. And again, it's the same way that I did this morning, we'll do this this evening, taking the wonders of Christ as our husband, that is the husband of the church, and his example of what it means to be a husband to wives, and the church's response back to Christ being an illustration of how the wives should respond to their husbands, and yet seeing also the glorious truth of what Christ has done for us when He gave Himself for the church. And so again, the text is here in Ephesians 5, and husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself. And this is the idea that He's presenting the church to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies, or literally, so ought men to love the wives of themselves as the bodies of themselves. For he that loveth the wife of himself loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love the wife of himself, even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Well, here, what are the privileges of a bride? Well, I think, obviously, the first privilege is the privilege of love. In fact, the man, the husband, can love many things. The husband can love many people. But the love that he expresses and gives to his wife, not only loving and expressing this to her in some kind of romantic way or some kind of special acts that he would show toward her or some special gifts that he would give to her, but the very act of taking her to be his wife is a distinguishing act of love. That is, it distinguishes this love he has for her above any other kind of love he has for anything else in the world. The Bible tells us that we should love our wives in the sense of agape. And so this is a special love. This is this, some people believe, some linguists believe that this word was coined by the Holy Spirit, given to the apostles as they wrote the New Testament. This word agape. Well, other people say, well, no, it's used in other Greek, but surely not as commonly as it is used in the New Testament. And so the word agape, and I've showed it to you before, that the word means to bring with it value. That value comes with this love. And so here's the privilege of a bride, that she has the love of her husband that no one else in the world does have or will ever have. So here is this privilege to have this love, and second of all, this privilege to claim this love. And see, it is her privilege, the privilege of the bride, to claim the love. And to exalt, as you will, this love. to exhaust it completely, that there's nothing left of this love for anything else but for herself. And so she takes it and she owns it as her own. It is her privilege that once this man has given this love to her, then she is defined and characterized for the rest of her life. And yea, everything that flows from her, all of her children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, on down to the end of the world, has been a product and fruit of this claimed love. And so you see this high level. And of course you say, well, preacher, you preach this to such a degree that can any man ever give such love to a woman? And can any woman ever claim such love from a man? Well, I don't know. Maybe not. But that's the love that the Lord has called us to as husbands to our wives. This love that Christ has for the church. You see, because the privilege of the church is to bask in the wonder, love, and grace of Christ. You see, it distinguishes us from the others. Now, of course, I know we must be very careful about this, because we've been taught the love of God or the love of Christ in such a way that it has somewhat been diminished. That the love of God and the love of Christ is just some kind of impersonal disposition toward the world. As if the love of Christ is not distinguishing. It is not something that distinguishes His church from the world. It's just part of it. That His church happens in upon the love of God, the love of Christ, even as the unbeliever or the rankest infidel. And of course, that really does diminish what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And it surely does diminish the whole wonder of this love. You see, it is a distinguishing love. Now, whatever kind of disposition God has toward all of His creatures in a general sense, whatever that might be, it is not this. This is different. This is love. See, the privilege of the church of Christ, the privilege of the bride of Christ, is to, first of all, have this love bestowed upon us. You see, it's bestowed upon us and it is taught to us in such words as foreknow. You see, and again, many of the Arminian Bible interpreters trying to get away from a distinguishing love, you know, try to take the word foreknow and make it as if it's just something but, you know, just an intellectual process. Well, I've heard it said, and I forgot who said it. I didn't think of it. I wish I had. But one person had said, well, all of God's knowledge is foreknowledge. Because God knew everything before it was. But that's to miss the whole idea of the word. You see, we could go to Romans 8 and we could read, for those for whom, not for what. You have to read these verses carefully, you see. And simply because other people won't read them carefully doesn't mean we shouldn't. Because some people have a vested interest in reading them uncarefully. But you see, we have a vested interest in reading them very carefully. So here it is. For whom, not for what, but for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. Now, of course, you do know that the word know, you are aware that the word know in the Bible has many kinds of meanings. Just like the word see. Now, there's two words in the New Testament for see. Blepo, I always remembered that one because you can see a blimp. So blepo. And the other one is orao. I just had to remember that. Orao, which actually in the form that we use it in a past tense or the perfect form, it's Eden. And so here's what the Lord uses. Here's what He says. He says to Nicodemus, unless you be born again, unless a man be born from above, literally the word there, born again, could be translated born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He later, in the context of John 3, goes on and says, if a man's not born of the Spirit, if he's not born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But the first approach is, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, see could mean that he couldn't walk into and look around to see it, you see. But that seems as if that's what Christ is saying in the later context. But in this context, it seems as if he is using the word in another sense. He's using the word in this sense. Let's say, for example, you're in calculus and you're having a difficult time grasping the concepts of calculus. And so, in fact, such a difficult time that when you listen to the professor and you see him or her write on the board these things, these functions, and she explains them or he explains them to you, you just don't get it. So you need some additional help. So you see this person in your class who seems to get it, and you say to her or to him, you know, I'm not getting this. Could you show me? And then all of a sudden, they begin to show you from a student's perspective, and it then dawns on you. And you would say something like, oh, I see. Now, what do you mean? That you were blind and this student who helped you, that he or she gave you back your sight? You were blind and, oh, now? Well, no wonder you were having trouble in calculus because you're blind. You couldn't see the board. No, that's not what that means. What does that mean? Now I see. It means now I understand it, you see. You see? Now it is clear to me. And so that's exactly what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, unless you're born by the Spirit, you won't understand these things. That which is flesh is flesh. Spirit is spirit. You're a leader of the Jews. You're a leader in Israel, and you do not know these things. He shamed him. But he couldn't see it. He didn't know it. Well, again, the word know has the meaning of having some intellectual awareness of, to know that. And that's the Bible uses that word know, gnosko. It uses the word gnosko. Actually, where we get the word know starts with a G or a gamma in Greek and then a nu, a gamma. And nu is a G and N, but it comes to English and the G's, these words, change to K's and they become silent. No. Well, there's intellectual awareness of, to know. I have an intellectual awareness of. But it also uses know in another sense. For example, the Bible uses the word in the Old Testament, know, in the same sense it uses the Greek word, the Hebrew word, and the Greek word are used in this same sense. Here is Adam and Eve. And the Bible says, and Adam knew Eve. And she conceived. Or, in the New Testament said, and Joseph knew not Mary until she had delivered Christ Jesus.
till she delivered the firstborn son. Now, surely, that doesn't mean that Adam said, "Hey, what's your name? Well, now I know Eve." No. Or, that doesn't mean that Joseph, after they were there and laid the child in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and the shepherds came to see the wonder that the angel had declared before them, that when they came, that Joseph said, "I'd like for you to meet, what's your name?" Or as soon as she was delivered of the child, says, "Well, my name's Joseph. What's your name?" Now, that would be ridiculous. We know that the word means something much deeper, much more profound, much more intimate than that. And so, the apostle, led by the Spirit of God, picks up this word. And he said, "For whom he did foreknow." Could just as easily be translated, "For whom he did forelove." For we use the term "know." Do you know him? Well, I know about him. See, for example, if someone said to me, "Do you know Ronald Reagan?" I would say, "Well, I know of him. In fact, he's the reason I became a Republican." Well, not so much that Ronald Reagan was the reason being a Republican, as much as Jimmy Carter was the reason being a Democrat. But I ran from Carter unto Reagan. And I learned, you know, and when I was a young man, I was 20-something, 25 years old, and I was just coming into my own and beginning to think through some things. I remember sitting there one day saying, you know, I was a Democrat because in Louisiana, if you weren't a Democrat, you didn't get to vote but once every 4 years because the Democrats had it sewed up, just like it was here. And so I was. I dutifully went down there and signed up like my father before me. And one day I was sitting there and I heard a speech by Jimmy Carter on the Equal Rights Amendment. Y'all remember that? Some of you young people don't remember that. But some of you older people might remember. The Equal Rights Amendment was that there was going to be an amendment to the Constitution that said there was absolutely no distinction between a man and a woman. That said it in a lot of different ways, but ultimately that's what it meant. Now, I can tell you this. If they can take the Second Amendment to the Constitution and say that the government has a right to regulate firearms, just think what they would have done with the Equal Rights Amendment. Just think how they would have twisted and perverted it. I mean, when the Second Amendment is so clear, it seems like to me that you'd have to go to law school not to understand it. So, wonder what so I heard Jimmy Carter give a speech on the Equal Rights Amendment. And I said to myself, "Self, why are you a Democrat when you don't believe one thing that they believe? You're not for one thing they're for." And I said, "You know what? Next election, I'm going to be a Republican." Well, I happened to make it to Mississippi in the next election. In 1980, I was in Mississippi. And so, I don't know then if you registered as a Republican or not, but I went and registered. I don't know if I had to declare or not. But I do remember that I cast the vote in November of 1980 in Greenville, Mississippi, for Ronald Wilson Reagan. And I did it with such fervor and joy that I actually got interested in politics. I slapped that thing. So I think they had one of these little deals that you push down. And I pushed it down and said, "Hallelujah, free at last, free at last." Well, but do I know Ronald Reagan? No. And worse than that, he never knew me.
I knew about him. You see, that's not what he's saying. It's not saying that Christ or that God just knew about us. No. He knew us. He knew us. Before, he says to the prophet Jeremiah, before I knitted thee together in your mother's womb, I knew thee and set thee apart to be a prophet. So, you see, so here's the privilege of a bride. Not only to have bestowed upon her such a love, a distinguishing love that distinguishes her above every other woman in the world. You see, that's what you say when you stand before the preacher. Now, I realize that a lot of people take these vows not very seriously. That's why I can just be honest with you. I'm almost out of the wedding business. Now, I will marry as a pastoral duty. I will marry those members of my church. And I will delight in marrying a young lady who has grown up in this church, or a young man who has grown up in this church and has found another godly person to marry. I mean, I take pleasure in that. But you see, most of my marrying people, I'm standing up there before people and before God, and I'm orchestrating a grand and theatrical lie. Because they make promises that they don't keep. Will a man lie to God? You think God takes those vows seriously? But you see, when a man and a woman stand before this altar and before the preacher, you see, what does that symbolize? See, weddings are about symbolism, right? That's why a lot of people say, well, you don't have to get a piece of paper signed. That doesn't make you married. Or you don't have to stand before preachers, and that don't make you married. Okay. We understand that there's something metaphysical, or maybe we should say spiritual, that happens at a marriage. That is not about signing a piece of paper. And it's not about saying some kind of words. But that metaphysical, that spiritual thing is symbolized. Would you say that the Lord's Supper means nothing? Would you say that baptism means nothing? But you come to the altar of God? Is this an altar? When did this become an altar? Well, I can tell you this. If uncut rocks, unsawed wood, and a pile of dirt can be made a holy place because of the presence of the living God, could not this carpet and these stairs be made such a place? When we invoke the name of our God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, when we invite Him to our wedding to be a witness to the vow we make to Him. So, what does it say? Before God, not before the preacher, but before God. Not simply before a book, but before the Word. We make a vow. And what we're saying to the world, here's the husband saying to the world, above all the women of the world, above all I've ever met, above all I ever had an affection for, above all of that, I am giving my love to thee to distinguish thee as my wife.
And the wife receives that love and takes that love by saying, yes, and I take the love this day that you give to me that distinguishes me as your wife and you as my husband. And together we shall live our lives to the glory of our God. Pretty heavy, isn't it? To be taken so lightly. But you see, the same thing. When Christ came to us, He bestowed His love upon us that distinguished us as the children of God above all the people of the earth. He said to the Israelites, think not in your heart that you were the greatest of people, you were the least. Don't think in your heart that you were the righteous people because you were as wicked as these nations I'm driving before thee. But the Lord chose thee and set His love upon thee because He loved thee. Now who can explain that? Who can explain the fact? Why does God love me? Because He loves me. Why? I don't know. That's why the poor drug-induced writer of the song back in the 70s says, or maybe it was later than that, but anyway, it was somewhere in the 70s where he says, why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the blessings I've known? We know the short answer to that question. It's a mystery. Why you? I don't know. But thank God it is you. And thank God that you have been distinguished by the love of God, which is your privilege as the bride of Christ to embrace. But not only does this privilege come to us to embrace the love of God, but second of all, this privilege comes to us that we might have access to God. You see, unlike other people, so back to marriage. You see, now the wife can access her husband unlike anyone else in the world. And I'm talking about anyone else in the world, not just all the women in the world, but she can access His presence above everybody else in the world. She can, Paula has been a secretary at some churches, and they would say to her, the preacher would say, I'm going into my study and I don't want to be disturbed by anyone. But if my wife calls, send her right through. Now you can say, well, the guy's got chicken yard ways. I'd hate to say that he's henpecked. He's just got chicken yard ways. But you could say that, you see. You say, well, he's afraid not to take her call. Ha, ha, ha. Well, it's not nothing to do with that. Well, I don't know the guy. Maybe it did. But it shouldn't have anything to do with that, you see. Because I can tell you, above everything else, your wife has access to you as her husband. She has access to everything that is yours. She has access to your checking account. See, I've always disagreed with the idea that men and women should have two separate checking accounts. Unless you married a thief. And then if you married a thief, I would insist on two separate checking accounts. But if your lives are being mingled, she should have access to everything you are. To your time. To your effort. To your energy. To your affection. To everything that's part of this relationship. You see, because the bride, it's her privilege to have access to her husband. And so, my friend, we have access to our God. We have access to Christ. He ever liveth. For what reason? For what reason? Is He alive today at the right hand of the Father? Because He's anticipating, and He is waiting for
call from his bride who needs help. A call from his bride who needs encouragement. A call from his bride who simply needs communion. You remember those days when love was young and it was new and it was probably the best thing that you had ever had happen to you? Sometimes we just get used to each other. But isn't it amazing that when you were young, how occasionally you'd get a call, and on the other end, it would be the beautiful feminine voice saying, "I just wanted to hear you. I just wanted to hear your voice for a moment." Now, ain't that sweet? But I tell you, it's more than sweet, my friend. It's privilege. It's privilege of the bride to have access to her husband, even if she needs nothing but his voice. Well, if I keep preaching like this, I could write a romance novel. But this has much more to do than romance. This is greater than romance, my friend. Romance is worldly. This is the depth of genuine Christian love of Christ flowing through the heart of a man who has been given a gift. For he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Well, and one other thing. I've got four other points, but I'll give you one other thing. Not only do you have the privilege of access, of his love and of his access, but of his possession. Whatever he possesses, as the bride, you possess. It's yours. The love of God knows nothing of a prenuptial agreement. It knows nothing of that. And I've often contended that if you needed a prenuptial agreement, you probably shouldn't marry the guy. Though I must admit, there have been times when I was very happy that I knew these women that had prenuptial agreements because they didn't know the guy, and they admitted that they should never have married the guy. But we're talking about Christ and the church. We're talking about a biblically ordered marriage. You see, you own what he owns. You know, despite this divorce culture that we're in, you know, and which I guess the theme song of the divorce culture should be the old Jerry Reed tune. You know, she got the gold mine, and I got the shaft. Well, the privilege of the bride is to have the possession. Why does a man work? Well, he works to bring home the possessions to the home. You see, what is your profession as a man? What is your vocation? As a man of God, as a husband who has, in the name of Christ, called this woman to yourself and hath given yourself to her and bestowed your love upon her. See, what What is your vocation? I'll tell you what your vocation is. Your vocation is this family. And no matter what else you do in life, it can never be as high as this calling. Never. Let's take, for example, the preacher. What can the preacher be without his wife? He can be nothing. And I know nowadays, you know, we listen to the poor stories of men, and I just heard one the other day of this poor man whose wife left him flat for another man and left him with the children, and he was a pastor in the church he was pastoring. They were very, very gracious to him and gave him months and months of salary, but ultimately they said, we cannot have a pastor that is divorced. And he was said, well, you know, and he said, and I heard him say, he said, well, if your theologies don't, you know, it doesn't agree with my theology, but if your theology doesn't agree that a divorced man can be a pastor, well, then I want to say with all of my, some of you think I'm not restrained, but I am restrained. I sat there and never said a word, but I can tell you what I wanted to say. This has nothing to do with my theology. It has something to do with my God. Now, you talking about two different gods? But you see, here's the thing. What would I be as a pastor without her? Nothing. Because without her, I cannot be a pastor. Without her, I cannot live this calling if I have failed that one. He said, well, it wasn't his fault. Well, there is culpability, my friend, in choosing the wrong one. Plus, I didn't have an FBI report. You see, I only heard his side. But you know, he that pleadeth his cause first seemeth just. Well, I don't know. But why should I even have to contend with that, you see? I must not contend with that at all. I must just accept what the Word says. And a pastor can be nothing without his wife, just like any of your callings. The first calling is to her. And she has been called to be what? What are the old women to teach the younger women to do? How to be entrepreneurs? How to go out and establish businesses? How to manipulate men to get what you want? Should they be teaching them how to avoid the Word of God? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the older women should be teaching the younger women to be lovers of husbands, lovers of children, and guides of the home. Now, if you have something else to add to that, then, my friend, help yourself. But you're not contending with the theologies of men, but with the Word of God. And if you think that you are qualified to do that, then help yourself. But forgive me if I do not agree with the assessment of your intelligence. Now, to teach them to be lovers of husbands, lovers of children, and guides of the home as a privilege, she has his possession. He brings them to her. You see, the woman in Proverbs 31, it's amazing to me. I had a woman that came up to me at the church at Peniel. I was there 23 months. It seemed like 23-year sentence. But I was there 23 months. And one of the first sermons, a woman walks up to me and she says, I can't stand it when you preach or when preachers preach on the woman out of Proverbs 31. My first, you know, thank the Lord. See, y'all give me more credit if you knew how many things came across my mind that I did not say.
But the first response that came across my mind was to say to her, "Who do you think you are to walk up to me and tell me what I should or should not preach?" But I didn't say that. The second thing that came to my mind is, "I can see why you don't like it." But then I said, "Oh?" She said, "There's no woman like that." And I said, "Well, but isn't the point that those women who love God should strive to be this?" She didn't make any more comments to me after that. But what could this woman do? She did all these wonderful things. But what could her husband do? He could safely trust her. What a great privilege. And even as Christ the Church, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We have all things through Him. That's what Luther said, right? The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sided. So let goods and kindred grow, go. This mortal life also, the body they can kill, but truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And so not only do we have these possessions of His, but we're part of His prospects. Well, I trust that the Lord has spoken to us as husbands, as wives, and as children of God. Let's pray.